Now, last time, we saw how King Saul had resumed persecuting David, taking an elite force of 3,000 troops to hunt him down in the wilderness of Ziph. However, when Saul pitched camp at the hill of Hachilah, God sent a deep supernatural sleep on the wicked king and his men. David, together with his adult nephew, Abishai, steals into the camp, and they find Saul helpless at their feet. Abishai proposes to murder Saul with his own royal spear. David refuses, firstly on the ground that Saul is the Lord's anointed, whom only the Lord can remove, and secondly, because David remembers how God smote Nabal for his wickedness in the previous chapter without David having to lift a finger. Vengeance belongs to the holy God, not to sinful man. Well, we left the narrative at that point, with David and Abishai standing over the sleeping Saul. We resume then with verses 11 and 12, where David says this: "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Now we remind ourselves that the word translated bolster means literally at the place of his head, which the AV has interpreted to mean a cushion or a pillow, and using the old-fashioned word bolster. Saul's royal spear is stuck in the earth by his head. David removes it. He also takes the cruse of water that Saul has. A cruse is an earthen pot or possibly a bottle. David intends to confront Saul with these when the king is awake as proof that David means him no harm. David could have killed Saul, but he refrained. The spear and cruse will be proof that David was in the camp and standing right over the body of the sleeping monarch. Verses 13 and 14. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" From a safe distance, David shouts to Saul's camp, eventually waking them up. The fact that it took some time for them to awake is indicated by David's words, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Abner, we recollect, is Saul's uncle and the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. David addresses himself to Abner in the first instance, perhaps because it would be disrespectful to speak to the king without permission, certainly to shout at him without permission, perhaps too because Abner is in charge of military arrangements in the camp and therefore is responsible for the king's person and safety. Once Abner is awake, he calls out to David, "Who art thou that cries to the king?" Verses 15 and 16. And David said to Abner, "Art thou not a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." Now, as Matthew Henry and John Gill suggest, David here is bantering with Abner. There's a hint of sarcasm in David's voice. He knows that Abner had slept because God had supernaturally put him to sleep. But he chides Abner as though he had simply nodded off. and left the king defenseless through his own criminal irresponsibility. So David teases Abner quite severely. The great, valiant Abner, like unto whom there is none in Israel, and you nodded off, so that anyone could have just walked into the camp and stuck a sword in the king. In fact, Abner, I myself walked into the camp while you were having a snooze, and look, here is the king's spear and cruse of water to prove it. Abner must have felt quite humiliated by David's mocking banter, but it was a very effective way of David making his point. I could have killed Saul, but I did not. There is also an element of rebuke in David's words to Abner here. Abner has gone along with Saul's wicked resolve to hunt down David and murder him, utterly innocent though David is. Now we might say, but Abner had no choice. He had to be loyal to Saul, his rightful king. But that specious argument has already been demolished by previous chapters of 1 Samuel. Loyalty to the king does not mean obeying his orders when those orders are unjust and ungodly. Jonathan is loyal to his father, the king, but he consistently refuses to have any part in Saul's wicked persecution of David, instead doing all he can to help David. And we remember the palace guard back in chapter 22 who refused to carry out Saul's wicked command to murder the priests of the Lord. Now, who can accuse Jonathan or the palace guard of disloyalty to King Saul? They were not disloyal. They did nothing to harm Saul. They did not lay unholy hands on the Lord's anointed. But their primary loyalty was to the Lord who anointed him. And when Saul's commands conflicted with the Lord's commands, Jonathan and the palace guard obeyed the Lord. They would not shed innocent blood, though the king himself commanded them. Now Abner could have followed that godly example. He could have refused to persecute David. Now it would have meant disobeying Saul, and no doubt losing his position as commander-in-chief of Saul's army, perhaps losing his head. But at least Abner would have done the right and the godly thing. Loyal to Saul, yes, but not obeying him blindly, and especially not obeying him when his orders would have meant disobeying an even higher authority, the King of Kings, who abhors the shedding of innocent blood as the worst sin one man can commit against another. Abner, however, has alas fallen in with Saul's murderous and bloody designs against innocent David. So, when David says to Abner in verse 16, "As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed," this is really David saying, you pursue me, Abner, as worthy to die, but who is worthy to die now? I, who have done nothing to harm the king that you're supposed to be protecting, or you, who have so manifestly failed in your duty to protect him? Abner, in effect, has unjustly condemned David to death by leading the hunt for him. Now, Abner finds that death sentence being returned on his own head. And if Abner were to protest, it isn't fair, because his sleep that prevented him protecting Saul was supernaturally induced upon him by the power of God, it isn't fair, then an appropriate response surely would be, was it fair then, Abner, when you were seeking to shed the innocent blood of David? Was that fair? When we involve ourselves in something that is unjust, we can hardly complain of injustice when someone pays us back in our own coin. If I set out to steal, and someone else then steals my ill-gotten gains, can I complain of theft? Verse 17. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. Saul recognizes David's voice and responds quite unexpectedly by calling him my son. Arthur Pink comments, See here another illustration of the instability and fickleness of poor fallen man. One day thirsting after David's blood, and the next day speaking to him in terms of affection. What reliance can be placed in such a creature? How it should make us the more revere and adore the one who declares, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. Human affections can be very fickle. The love of God in Christ is immutable and therefore reliable. Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Isaiah 54, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Lamentations chapter 3, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Let us make sure then that we anchor our souls in the sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love of God, not in the fickle affections of man. And so, verse 18, and this is David speaking, and he said, Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? David now mounts the defense of his innocence. He declares that he is Saul's servant, and that he has done no evil to Saul. Saul has been tragically and foolishly working against his own interests by persecuting David. All this time, David could have been serving Saul, fighting his battles, upholding his throne. But Saul's unwarranted and unreasoning malice has driven David away to hide in caves and forests, or even to take service with the Philistines. And surely this illustrates for us the self-destructive nature of all sin. When we sin, we put ourselves at enmity with God. The one who would have only blessed us as our Father must now condemn us as our judge. Like Saul here, we are working against our own interests in our antagonism to our Creator. As the voice of divine wisdom says in Proverbs 8:36, He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Saul working against his own interests in persecuting David. And then David continues in verse 19. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let the Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, that is, if the children of men have stirred you up against me, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. David here suggests two possible reasons why Saul is persecuting him. First, perhaps the Lord has stirred up Saul against David. In other words, perhaps behind Saul's malice there stands none other than God himself, who is positively chastising David for some sin and using Saul as his rod of chastisement. In that case, says David, I will make the appropriate sin offering. On the other hand, perhaps this is not the case. Perhaps God is not at work in Saul's malice to chasten David to sin. It may be that God has simply permitted evil men to stir up Saul against a blameless David, so that no sin offering by David is necessary. The sin is that of the malicious men who have goaded Saul into this fresh outburst of persecution. And we know from the opening of the chapter that it was the Ziphites who stirred Saul up against David. Now in this case, David says, may those men who have goaded you into persecuting me be cursed. May they come under the righteous judgment of God. This is very strong language from David, but we may take it he's assuming that the men concerned are unrepentant. The principle clearly laid down in the Old Testament by God himself is that while he does indeed judge the sinner, he relents of the judgment if the sinner repents of his sin. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 18, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. The great Old Testament example of this in action is, of course, Nineveh in the book of Jonah. God sends Jonah to pronounce judgment and disaster on the city of Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But the Ninevites repent at the preaching of Jonah, and so God relents of his sentence of doom, and he spares the city. However, had they not repented, they would, to be sure, have experienced the judgment, the curse of God. So David then invokes this curse on the Ziphites, assuming they do not repent of having wickedly incited King Saul to persecute David anew. Now we have to take that principle and apply it to ourselves as well. The same applies to us. If we rebel against the righteous laws and the holy will of our Creator, we must expect judgment. There is no escaping the moral reality of the universe. God's holiness will react against unholiness. His purity will repulse impurity. His truth will condemn falsehood. His light will expel darkness. His righteousness will oppose wrong. His good will never make terms with evil. Judgment is the inevitable response of a righteous and a holy God against the unrighteousness and unholiness of the sin that rebels against him. Yet, if the sinner will humble himself and confess his sins and repent and return to God, God will have mercy on him. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. There is mercy enough in Christ to save the worst of sinners, indeed to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. But that mercy must be embraced by us. And we embrace it by coming to Christ and submitting to him as our King and Saviour. Have we done that? Or as far as we are concerned, has God offered his mercy in vain? To perish in hell when the door to heaven was wide open? May such a fate not be mine or yours. And then David adds a quite specific reason for this strong language about the curse of God falling on those who've stirred up Saul against him. David says, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Under the law of Moses, the public worship of God was focused exclusively on the tabernacle, which at this point in Israel's history was in the city of Nob. By persecuting David, his enemies were all but driving him out of the promised land, thereby cutting him off from the tabernacle. David had a great love for the tabernacle, as we learn from Psalm 27. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. To drive an Israelite from the tabernacle and from the promised land was tantamount to saying to him, go serve other gods. And further, as John Gill observes, by being forced to go into an idolatrous country, he would be in the way of temptation and be liable to be corrupted by ill examples and to be persuaded and enticed into idolatrous practices. To appreciate the force of David's situation here, we would have to imagine a sincere Christian being rounded on by the people in his church and told, why don't you leave us and become a Buddhist or a Muslim or something? Now, a true Christian would find such behavior unbelievably shocking and deeply wounding. That was the attitude of David's foes to godly David. Get out of Israel, go serve other gods. Arthur Pink has this comment. Naught but the sufficiency of divine grace working in David's heart could under such circumstances have kept him from becoming utterly disgusted with the religion which Saul, Abner, and his fellows professed. But for that, David had said, if these be Israelites, then let me become and die a Philistine. Yes, and probably more than one or two readers of this chapter have, like the writer, passed through a similar situation. We expect unkind, unjust, treacherous, merciless treatment at the hands of the world, but when they come from those whom we have regarded as true brethren and sisters in Christ, we were shaken to the very foundation, and but for the mighty power of the Spirit working within, would have said, if that is Christianity, I will have no more to do with it. But blessed be his name, God's grace is sufficient. And then David continues in verse 20. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. David now seeks to press home on Saul how pointless and senseless is the king's persecution of him. David is no threat to Saul, no more than a flea. Why would the king of Israel hunt a flea? The image of hunting a partridge in the mountains conveys a similar idea of senselessness. As one commentator says, no one would think it worth his while to hunt a single partridge that had flown to the mountains when they may be found in flocks in the fields. With this, David's plea to Saul is over. David's defense of his innocence has been mounted. So how will the king respond? Verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. As at the cave at En Gedi in chapter 24, so again Saul is moved to some show of repentance by David's words and his action in not seizing the opportunity to kill Saul while he slept. However, as commentators point out, there seems no more reason now than there was at En Gedi to read into Saul's words a genuine or meaningful repentance. Saul does not turn back to the God whom he has despised and disobeyed. Rather, within two chapters, he will be consorting with the powers of the occult through the Witch of Endor. There's not much repentance there, really, is there? And so little trust does David place in Saul's repentance that in the very next chapter, David flees from Israel altogether and does take refuge with the Philistines in the city of Gath, saying, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." So David doesn't place any reliance on Saul's alleged repentance either. What we see in Saul here then is not genuine repentance. It is a momentary acknowledgement of his sin under the stress and pressure of David's piercing words and noble conduct. His heart, however, was fundamentally unchanged. In essence, Saul's apparent repentance was no more authentic than that of Judas Iscariot when he cried out, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas knew he had done wrong, and he confessed it, but he did not return to God. It was remorse without repentance. Arthur Pink again has a very searching comment on Saul's words, "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Suffer us to point out that these words, "I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly," are the wail of the lost in hell. Now it is too late. They realize what fools they were in despising the day of their opportunity, in neglecting their soul's eternal interests in living and dying in sin. They realize they erred exceedingly in ignoring the claims of God, desecrating his holy Sabbaths, shunning his word, and despising his Son. "Will this yet be your cry?" And then verse 22 following. "And David answered and said, 'Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation.'" David returns the royal spear to Saul. It is the emblem of his kingly authority. He also makes a final appeal to the justice of God regarding the conflict between himself and Saul. And we could paraphrase it thus: "The Lord himself rewards each man for doing what is right and for being faithful, as I have, when I refused to kill you, for you are the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord placed you in my power. Now may the Lord value my life even as I have valued yours today. May he rescue me from all my troubles." David's words there strongly suggest that he does not think his troubles are at an end yet, despite Saul's profession of repentance. David's trust is not in King Saul and what he might say about how he has erred exceedingly. David's trust is in God. Psalm 118, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." David's trials and tribulations, if nothing else, have cut him adrift from any ultimate trust in men and have compelled him to look to God and rely on God's protection and God's love. The education may be painful, but the lesson is good. And so verse 25, "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." Which is significant in itself. David goes one way, Saul goes the other. It's not really a reconciliation, is it? Saul's concluding words contain a commendation of David. Blessed be thou, my son David. And Saul thereby condemns himself in the full hearing of his 3,000 elite troops. They must have felt utterly confounded to have come all this way for their king on a mission to kill a man who, when they meet him, is blessed by the king and dismissed in peace. So God overrules and frustrates the designs of his enemies, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Saul's words also give a sort of prophecy of David's advancement. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. Now David had already done great things in killing Goliath and defeating Philistine armies when he was still in Saul's service, and great things as a fugitive, such as saving the city of Keilah from Philistine raiders and evading Saul's troops with such skill for so long. Great things. Saul predicts that David will go on to still greater things and will prevail. He will indeed succeed to the throne of Israel despite everything that others do to try and stop him. God's purposes and promises cannot be frustrated. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And the narrator then adds, so David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Matthew Henry's comment is apt. Saul returned to Gibeah without accomplishing his design and ashamed of the expedition he had made. But David could not take his word so far as to return with him. Those that have once been false are not easily trusted another time. Therefore, David went on his way. And after this parting, it does not appear that ever Saul and David saw one another again. We shall see David again in the last five chapters of 1 Samuel. We shall see Saul again. But David and Saul will not see each other again. This is David's leave-taking of Israel's first king. And what do we see as the two men part? We see David maintaining his walk with God despite all his obstacles and advancing to ever greater heights in God's service. We see Saul having abandoned his walk with God despite all his opportunities and sinking deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual darkness. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Now, which of these two do we most resemble? Is it, so to speak, the David in us or the Saul in us that prevails? On the answer to that question hangs our eternal destiny. In David's path are sown the seeds of heaven, in Saul's path, the seeds of hell. And so may God, in his infinite grace, mercy, and compassion, enable us, for Christ's sake, to choose aright and find life.